thanks for praying for me, Toby. I can't do this on my own strength. I need God's help. And it's great my family are here. They might remember this. When I was in primary school, I wasn't the ripped Adonis with chiseled features and rock-hard abs that I am today. I was a chubby kid for a while. In fact, I wasn't very athletic. In year four, we had this cross-country race where we had to do a couple of laps of St. Leonard's Oval. I was so slow that after one lap, I had to pull out of the race because the next race was starting. They had to hurry me up. The next year, in year five, my teacher gave me an award, not because I improved and won the race or even came in the top six, but because I finished it. Encouragement awards, how about that? But what I used to do at lunchtime, and maybe my parents won't know this, what I used to do is when I was about year three, year four, I used to just wander the playground and think, imagine. I used to imagine myself as a character on Cheese TV or Agro's Cartoon Connection. I used to imagine what it would be like to be like Wolverine or Superman or Winnie the Pooh. Well, maybe Winnie the Pooh wasn't that much of a stretch given the amount of honey sandwiches I used to eat. But nonetheless, imagination, it's a powerful thing, isn't it? Imagination. How do you guys imagine yourself today? Who are you? Why are you here? Are you a good person? Where did you come from? Where are you going? These questions of identity, morality, purpose, origin, destiny, arguably the greatest questions that we'll ever have to face in our lives. Dr. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, says, and the quote is actually on your outline, we are more wicked on the inside cover. We are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the essence of the Christian gospel, that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, or perhaps than we ever imagine, but we are more loved than we ever dared hope. But most people wouldn't really dare to believe that they're wicked. I mean, there's only a few people, right, that are wicked. You know, we can name them: Hitler, Stalin, Gaddafi, Kerry Packer, maybe James Packer. No, but no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are wicked, and it's only when we understand that that we can know how truly loved we are. And only then will we have freedom. Likewise, the truth of being loved by God might also be hard to swallow. For some of us, we don't fully see God's love. We put him in a box, or worse, we box him out of our lives. We see in the story of Noah, both of these truths come to life. So let me unpack them. Firstly, we're more wicked than we ever dared believe. Now, I'm a bit of a sucker for 80s songs, and 101.7 is often playing in my car, especially Jukebox Saturday Night. And one of my favourite artists is Billy Joel. And in his song, We Didn't Start the Fire, it's basically a summation of events from when he was born in 1949 to all the way up to 1989 when he wrote that song. I'm going to quote the last verse for you. Goes, Wheel of Fortune, Sally Ride, heavy metal, suicide, foreign debts, homeless vets, AIDS, crack, Bernie gets, hypodermics on the shores, China's under martial law, rock and roller, cola wars, I can't take it anymore. And the chorus, we didn't start the fire, it's always been burning since the world's been turning, we didn't start the fire, no we didn't light it, but yet we tried to fight it. I tried to make a modern version, I'll get back to you on that, but we can see that not much has changed since 1989. We call ourselves a progressive society, but in the last 20 years or so, are we really that better? Much better? I was reading last night, SMH, that in the top five headlines, here's four of them. Death toll rises to five. Breakthrough in battle against binge drinking. Brave face for leaders as summit falls flat. Man charged with murder over lover. However, despite of that evidence, it's popular to believe that man, and when I say man, I mean humankind, man and woman, man is essentially good. With the rise of individualism and the influence of Eastern spirituality that we have in our culture, we have this interesting phenomenon occurring that upholds the individual, that doesn't want to say we're ever wrong. All opinions are valid. We're taught that we're born with endless potential. With the world is at our feet. The world's our oyster. Just look at the amount of self-help, self-empowerment, self-improvement stuff that's out there. Self-motivation. In some way, we're going back to the ancient view. that the man is at the center of the universe, and it all revolves around him, around her. It's all ours. The British journalist Steve Turner said in his poem, The Modern Thinker's Creed, he kind of critiques this a bit comically. He says, we believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. Individuals don't take responsibility for their own actions. They blame their parents, they blame education, they blame where they live. Ultimately, they blame society. But what's also interesting is that society doesn't even take responsibility. They blame the world financial crisis, they blame the government, they blame education, they blame the war, they blame anyone else. No one wants to take responsibility for their own actions. We'll pass the buck. We'll scapegoat others. We'll outsource. We'll outsource our problems, our responsibilities. However, the Bible paints a very different picture to what the world says. We see that in the story of Noah, both as an individual and as a people, we are more sinful than we ever dared believe. Let's just pause for a sec. Ask yourself, do you dare to believe this? Do you dare to believe how sinful, how evil, how wicked we are? There's a lot riding on this question, if we are what the Bible says, if we are actually evil. Some of you guys will be quite familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Noah. Many of us heard it as a child. Perhaps you even watched Evan Almighty with Steve Carell, or maybe you've seen episodes of The Simpsons, or even heard Ricky Gervais or other comedians talk about Noah. But let's just recap what actually happens. Thanks for reading that Mel. That was a massive passage. Wherever you're sitting. There you are. It's brushed over you. Thanks, Mel. It's pretty much longer than this sermon. Let's just recap what happened. So if you're looking for a historical, detailed explanation of the events, I'm afraid I'm going to have to apologize. You're going to be a bit disappointed, but feel free to grab me afterwards. We can chat about it. But as there have been people devoting years and years of study to analyzing this, and frankly, I'm a young guy, I'm not qualified to give an answer on that. But moreover, I think the broader questions that what this passage answers around the nature of who we are, who man is, and who is God, are the more important than the specific details. I'll quickly say, just as a precursor, there are three broad views amongst scholars in this passage. One, that it was a literal global flood. Two, that it was just a local flood wiping out the whole known earth. And three, that it was told as a parable, in the same way that Jesus told parables, stories that may or may not necessarily happen, but are helpful in us understanding who God is and who we are. As a Christian, I think you can hold any of those three views. However, the third view becomes a bit problematic, and a bit of a slippery slope emerges as to when Genesis becomes history and how do you trust the whole Bible, and a few other questions arise there. But I think you can be a Christian, hold any of those views. But I will also say that we, in our 21st, 2012 Aussie Western culture, bring a hell of a lot of baggage to this passage. We want to explain everything naturalistically. Everything needs to have an answer from science or from pseudoscience. But while God invented the naturalistic laws, he's outside of them. A scientist might say that the universe was created 13.7 billion years ago, and sure, that's great. But what happened before then? If the universe was only created 13.7 billion years ago, that's when time and space began. They'll agree on that. But God is outside of time and space. God was around before then. God is infinite. God can intervene in the world as he so chooses. He has set up the natural laws, and he primarily does move within them. But because God is all-powerful, he can intervene. And if there was a worldwide flood using his supernatural power, then obviously it's going to skew the data. Obviously, our science is not going to be able to explain how exactly that worked, no matter how hard we try. But I'm not going to dwell on this, because I don't think that's the main point of the passage. But ultimately, when we get to heaven, we can ask God, or maybe Noah. But let's look at what it says. If you have a Bible with you, that'd be helpful. If not, this selection of passages tells most of the story. I might apologize. I might jump a little bit beyond that. I'm going to flick to the New Testament. But let's just turn to it. Quickly, the context of this passage, God created man in his own image, but they've walked away from God, which is called sin. They're now trying to define good and evil on their own terms. And we see that in chapter 4, what Toby preached on that last week, Cain. killed his brother, Abel, out of jealousy. And God judges Cain for the sin, but he also shows mercy. He protects him. And we see a bloke called Lamech proudly boast, even sing a song about killing other people and basically try and usurp God's authority. And we come a few generations down, the sin has increased. Let's go from verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, the bold letters of the chapters and the little letters of the verses, sorry, little numbers of the verses. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Corruption. The world had become corrupt. But God finds grace upon Noah. Not because he's perfect, we'll read about that later, not because he's perfect, but because he's righteous, which means he's in a right relationship with God. He walks with God, it says. God calls Noah to save humanity and creation by gathering his family and animals together aboard the boat. Then God judges and destroys the world because of their sin, starts over with the world, and then he makes a promise to Noah and the world that he'd never again destroy the world like this, even though, in 8:21, even though we are evil. Noah then proves this by getting drunk and passing out naked and having his son mock him. This isn't a kid's story, is it? If it were a movie, it'd have to be at least MA. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were evil all the time. This is my first point, that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe. But upon reading this, verse 5, I might be tempted to say, oh, well, you know, there's two groups of people. There's the pre-flood people who are evil, and then there's us, right, who are, you know, we're better than that. But no, if we go to flick over to verse chapter 8, verse 21, right towards the end of that passage, the Lord says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. Every inclination of his heart is still evil from childhood. That's a hard truth to swallow. Sure, Billy Joel and Sydney Morning Herald might be right. There is evil out there. But are we, are you and I, really evil all the time? Well, it's important to know two things from this passage. Firstly, I'll quickly point out that it doesn't actually say we're doing evil all the time. If we go back to verse 5 in chapter 6, sorry, flicking around a little bit, man's wickedness had become great, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were evil all the time. Our starting point is that we're inclined to have evil thoughts in our heart, not compelled to do evil with our hands. Our sinful nature, which is who we are ultimately, creeps up on us so that our thoughts are capable of great evil. If we ever go unchecked for even just a minute, our thoughts will often naturally drift. They'll drift towards ourselves. What can I get out of this situation? What's in it for me? Results in pride, selfishness, lust, laziness, greed. It's our orientation that is deeply sinful. Secondly, sin is the fruit of being sinful. And I think sometimes we get this wrong. Well, on one hand, we might also think that if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. Because that's what religion teaches, right? But no, that's not what Christianity teaches. I'm not going to get bogged down in semantics, but this is where Christianity is completely different to every other religion. Religion says if you're good, you'll go to heaven. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll go to heaven. If not, you'll go to hell. You get judged. You won't reincarnate as something better. But Christianity says, no, we're all evil. We're all bad. We're all sinful. But God chooses to save us by grace. He saves some of us by grace. If I reach into my pocket and give Toby $5, he didn't deserve it. It's just by grace. And you guys might be like, well, why didn't I get my $5? Well, you know, it's just grace. If I chose to give Toby that, that would be an offering of grace. Not because he deserves it, but because I chose to give it. And God acts a similar way to us. He chooses to offer us this gift, grace. But secondly, well, more subtly, and listen carefully, this passage says that people often think that they are sinful because of their sin, when in fact it's the other way around. We sin because we're sinful. I'll say that again. People think that we're sinful because we sin, but it's the other way around. I'm going to pick on Toby again. If I go up and give him one on the cheek, then that doesn't make me a sinner. It's a sinful action. It doesn't make me a sinner. No, I'm already a sinner. I already have a sinful nature. In the same way, if you have an apple tree and it produces its first apple, it doesn't suddenly then become an apple tree. No, it's already an apple tree. By nature, it's an apple tree. By nature, we're sinful. Our hearts are orientated towards evil. But do we imagine ourselves this way? Are we daring enough to believe this? Do we believe in original sin? Are we born sinful, really? Well, interestingly, prominent atheist Alain de Botton does. He says in an interview, "I like the concept of original sin. Original sin is a really helpful idea. It insists that the human being is broken, that humans are insufficient and incapable of perfection." He even goes one step further to say that this is a great thing for a starting point in a relationship. This is an atheist saying original sin. Yeah, I get it. We can learn from him, I think. If we see our starting point as our relationship with God as broken, if we see ourselves as inherently sinful, then I think all the more it reinforces our need for God. So how does God react to this? Does he throw down thunderbolts in a rash, short-tempered, cold-blooded manner? Well, let's have a look. Let's see what happens. Let's go back to verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil, all the time." Let's see what happens. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." His heart was filled with pain and he was grieved. Has your heart ever been filled with pain? Looking back on my life, there's been a few points where my heart was filled with pain, and they've all been due to the breaking down of a relationship. When my first girlfriend broke up with me, I was 17 or 18, my heart was filled with pain. I was shattered. We dated for about a year and I was shattered. Breakups suck. When I found out my brother no longer had faith in Jesus, I was shattered. My heart was filled with pain. My brother's still around. We hung out on Friday night, had a good Brazilian feed, went to the footy. It was great, but I've lost him as a brother in Christ. My heart is filled with pain. I'm still grieving over that. I'm praying that God in his mercy brings him back. When I lost my uncle, he was the first relative I really knew to pass away. Shares the same name as me. He was hit by a car. It was tragic. My heart was filled with pain. I was grieving. This is the image that we see God painted here. He's grieving. He's weeping over his broken creation. The reason why my heart was hurting is the same reason why God's heart is hurting. Love. I love those people in my life. God loves the people in his life, the people he's made, you and I. If you've ever been to a funeral, I'm sure you know what it's like to grieve. And this is God grieving at the funeral of the world, as if they've all turned their back against him. It's as if they've all just given God the finger. But God is just. He doesn't just feel sorry for us. He's angry at us. Angry that we've walked away from him. We've walked against ourselves and against the world he's made. Not a flippant fire and brimstone anger, but a settled, patient, grieving anger. Because he's just, he has to deal with the sin. He can't ignore it. He doesn't turn a blind eye when Islamic fundamentalists bomb churches in Sudan, or babies are burnt in India because they are born female, when a man rapes a woman never to see her again, or fat cats in Sydney do nothing despite a quarter of the world living in poverty. It doesn't even turn a blind eye on us speeding on the way to church or looking down on a homeless guy who we walked past. God has made all of us in his image. All of us. He loves all of us. And when there's a brokenness between us, when there's a brokenness, it grieves him. A perfect God has to be perfectly just. And we're not perfectly just, so his justice standards are completely different to ours and much greater. If God were just to let a little bit of injustice slide, turned a blind eye to just one lie, just one white lie, just one little bit of stealing, just one lustful thought, just one act of your sinful nature, the world wouldn't be perfect. There'd be a problem. God has to deal with this problem. And because God is just, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. When you go to work, you earn a wage. You're entitled to that. You trade your hours for dollars, effectively. But the Bible says that we deserve the wages of our life a death because of sin. And so what does God do? Look at 6 verse 7. So I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. God's grieving moves him to wipe out the world because of sin. It's almost as if he's at our funeral, watching us sin, watching us kill ourselves, and his tears are just wiping that away. His tears are flooding the earth. So what do we do? If there's anyone out there, if any of you guys think they're free from sin, free from evil, free from rebellion, if there's anyone who thinks they haven't walked away from God at some point, if there's anyone who thinks they haven't told a lie, if they haven't stolen, if they haven't acted not out of love, you're kidding yourself. Seriously, you're kidding yourself. Look at what God's word says. If you have a Bible, turn towards the back, 1 John 1, verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, I'd love to give you one if you don't own one. But 1 John 1, verse 8, just listen up. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Friends, here's the application. Do a stock take on your life. Where are you struggling? Where are your thoughts? Where are your actions, desires, beliefs, words? What should you be doing that you're not? Are you running away from God? Are you running away from fellow Christians? Are you putting yourself, your career, your family ahead of him? If that's the case, we're sinning. We need to recognize that. But as we hear, we have forgiveness. We just need to confess in front of God. But here's my final point. We're more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. We're more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. Here's the good news, friends. Love isn't just a feeling. It's an action, a decision. God has loved us, and he decided to act upon that. Confessing our sins and just merely confessing is not enough. Sorry if you're a psychologist, but God is not just a psychologist, and talking about the problem doesn't make it go away. Confessing only has the power because of Christ. You and I are loved so much more than we ever hoped. We see it already. God is weeping in love over us. I can't help but imagine the other reason why God is weeping here when he sees the evil in the world. It's because he knows just how much it's going to cost him to win us back. The death of his only son. Perhaps my favorite TV show is West Wing. And in one episode, President Bartlett is eating ice cream in the basement, having a D&M with his opponent, Senator Vinnick, the Republican presidential candidate. Can you imagine Julie Gillard and Tony Abbott chilling out over a bucket of Tom and Jerry's? I can't really, but Ben and Jerry's, sorry, not Tom and Jerry's. That'd be even weirder. Anyway, the topic of faith comes up, and Vinnick says, I can't believe in a God of the Old Testament. But interestingly, Bartlett dodges the bullet, unfortunately, and says, well, you know, I'm more of a New Testament guy myself. Bit of a cop-out, really. And some of us here, I think that way. The God of the Old Testament, I mean, Sarah even mentioned this morning, earlier today, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they're somehow different. The God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, anger, fierce God, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and compassion and mercy. But no, God's grieving connects beautifully the story that continues from Genesis to Revelation, continues from Old to New Testament. It brings the story together and points us to the cross, points us to Jesus. When Jesus is in his last days, he knows he's about to be crucified. He knows he's going to die. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a real place. You can look it up on Google Maps. It's on the Mount of Olives. He says to his best mates, Peter, James, John, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, even to the point of death. Sorry, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Do you guys see that parallel? See that parallel with Genesis? God the Father's heart in Genesis. God the Father's heart is filled with pain and grief. We see that in verse 6:5. Whereas in the garden, God the Son, his soul is filled with sorrow, even to the point of death. What does he do next? What does Jesus do next? Well, he cries literally out in tears, Father, Abba, take this cup away from me. Here's Jesus in the garden grieving over us. He doesn't want to do it. He knows the pain of crucifixion is to come, which interestingly, where we get the word excruciate out of the cross from, he knows the physical torment, he knows the mocking that's going to come. But even worse, he knows that God's wrath is going to come upon him. He knows he's going to be cut off, separated from the Father because of us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us, to put on sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, God is a God of justice. He's the just accountant. He demands an account for our lives. Not what religion says, where your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds, but any sin cuts us off from God and must be dealt with. He's not apathetic. And so he judged the world in Noah's time with a flood. But Noah, he saved. Noah was righteous. He was in a relationship with God. He was chosen. But we're not born into a relationship with God. We're born into sin. And so we too will be judged as the world was in Noah's time. But in the same way that Noah became the righteousness of God, we too can also become God's righteousness. Not if we try really hard to be good, but if we let go, if we realize we are going to stuff up, realize we are going to stumble, realize we are going to fail, we're not perfect, we need to ultimately let go and trust in the cross. Trust that Jesus paid it all. Instead of God wiping away the sinful world with another flood, he wipes away his own son with the world's sin and floods us with love. Instead of God wiping away the sinful world with another flood, he wipes away his own son with the world's sin and floods us with love. If you've still got a Bible, turn to 1 John 2, which is where you were before. This continues on from the last passage in 1 John. John writes, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Friends, do you really believe this in your heart? If so, you have freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom in Christ. But I know some of us here are hurting. Some of us here are suffering. We might be feeling lonely, anxious, sad, image conscious. You might be grieving. You might be thinking, where is God? Is he there? Does he really love me? We see here, God's grieving shows us, yes, he does. There is hope, even though we're suffering now. Because Christ took on sin, became sin, and suffered ultimately, if you trust in him, you will be free. You, my friends, are loved. If you're feeling guilty at the moment, maybe you went out and, like Noah did, got smashed last night and woke up somewhere naked. I mean, you know, we've all been there before. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe you're struggling with addiction, with sex, with porn, with careerism. Maybe you haven't been reading your Bible or praying. Maybe it feels like there's a broken relationship between you and a family member or a friend or a lover. Maybe you're not even sure if God's there. Maybe you've turned your back on God. You don't think he cares. You don't think he exists. My friends, no chasm between us and God is too great to overcome. You, all of us here, we're all God's children, all created uniquely in his image. He wants you back. Collectively and individually, we are more sinful than we ever dared believe, we ever imagined. But we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Let's not be ashamed with this. Let's share this good news with Surry Hills, with Sydney and beyond. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there's so much about you we cannot begin to comprehend, but we thank you for what you have revealed to us. We thank you that you care about the sin in the world, that you love us so much, that you're hurting, you're weeping because of it. We thank you that you moved to the cross and put our sin on Jesus so that we might have life. Help us to believe this when life gets tough, and to realize that we are sinful and need to keep trusting in you when life seems easy. And help us to share this message with those who need it. And I pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.